Yeah, today's passage, as Jared said, contains probably the most well-known passage or verse in the Bible. It's memorized and well-loved. Martin Luther, who we heard all about from Peter the other day, he described it as being the heart of the Bible and being the gospel in miniature. And that's where I get my title from this morning. You may see it on bumper stickers, billboards, t-shirts, maybe on the occasional tattoo. And I guess as we read and contemplate this verse, it's pretty easy to understand why it's got such an appeal. Now this verse contains life-changing and eternally significant truths. It has words like God, the Son of God, perishing, eternal life, and it puts them all together into a short sentence or passage that really captures the message of the gospel. So to everyone this morning, please, there's nothing more important, more relevant, and more urgent for us to really think about than these realities expressed in this verse. Why? Okay, I'm getting a bit of feedback there. Thank you. So not the state of our economy or wars in Europe and the Ukraine or your job or your career or your family. Nothing is more important than what we're going to talk about today. And this is a life and death criticality of knowing what God is saying to us in this verse and through it where we stand in relation to Him. Now I know that in a group like this morning, there's lots of different categories of people. We come from different backgrounds, different cultures, and importantly, different faith and spiritual maturities. And maybe I'm talking to someone who's visiting church for the first time, or at least still trying to figure out what church is all about. What are Christians on about when they talk about sin and salvation? Well, I'm glad that you're here if I'm talking to you this morning. And I'd ask you to take this verse as a pure and simple summary of what this church thing is all about. Maybe you have been coming to church from time to time, but are yet to truly understand and embrace the gospel and its significance to you personally. I'm also very glad that you're here this morning. And I tell you what, I can identify with you completely. There was a time when I would oppose the gospel in my mind. I might sit there, but I had all of these intellectual and logical arguments and doubts that just built this defensive wall against the gospel. And I tell you, one day that wall just crumbled. And this plain and unambiguous gospel message, as expressed in this verse, just opened my eyes. So I'd also ask you guys, please, to focus on this verse and consider its straightforward meaning today. And finally, and I know there's a few of you there, I can see the nodding. If you're sitting here thinking, this verse is for beginners, I'm well beyond that. I'm onto the solid food. Give me some Romans rather. Please just stay with me and remember that the preaching of God's word is not a series of lectures that takes place after worship, even after such wonderful praise and worship that we've just heard from Jared and the team. But it is worship. The preaching of God's word is worship. So let's worship together now in spirit and in truth, and let's exalt in the word of God. Let's read our verse, and I've added on a couple of the verses after to help in my context later on. John chapter 3 from verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now I'm going to break this verse down into kind of more or less four parts. And to make it easier to remember and to take notes, those that are taking notes, I've given it four titles, starting with a D, which I borrowed from John Piper, by the way. And I'm not going to stick to the order that these words or themes appear. I'm going to go through it in an order that I think is logical to explain the verse. And I'm also going to rely on the same author, the gospel writer John, and of course the apostle, and stay largely in his gospel as I use other verses to explain the verse in more detail. So let's start with our first part, which is entitled Danger. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And no prizes for guessing what the danger refers to in this passage. Of course, we're talking about perishing. Now, I know this is sobering language, but it grounds this verse in the reality of the natural consequences of our appalling and desperate sinful condition. But what does it mean in this context to perish? Well, I think verse 18 gives us one answer, the verse that we just read. It said, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him stands condemned already. In other words, perishing means to be condemned or to be found guilty and sentenced. Let's look at another meaning, the same chapter, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. There's nothing more frightening in this world and beyond it to be under God's wrath. And why? What is the consequence of God's wrath? The same author, John, captures that in Revelation chapter 14, verse 10 to 11, where it says, they too, he's referring to the worshippers of the beast, or those that have rejected Christ, those too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke and the torment will rise up forever and ever. There will be no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. So in summary, perish means condemnation. It means being under God's wrath. And it means, and it results in enduring and eternal torment. But why would human beings perish? Well, again, verse 18 and 19 that we read gives us an answer to that. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Now, this is true of all of us. Our natural tendency is to love the darkness. We're told this in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. There's your Romans, but it's a simple one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You may be thinking at this point, hang on, this guy's going a little bit too far here. I'm not evil. I don't love darkness. And compared to other people, I'm pretty good, really. I must be at least in the sort of first quartile when it comes to the population, when it comes to good deeds and morality. Well, the Bible tells us that God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't compare us to the general population of sinners out there. What does he compare us to? He compares us to God's and his own perfect law. And against that, every single person in this room, I'm sad to say, definitely myself and anyone anywhere else in this world receives an F, a fail. There's no grading on the curve. curve. In fact, perishing is our natural born destiny. But thanks be to God that He's made a way for sinners to be saved. That takes us to our second point, which I've called God's design. The first part of that verse, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. The good news of the gospel is that God's made and executed a plan that can save us from perishing and instead give us eternal life. Now at the center of this plan is God's only Son. Yes, God has a Son, but not created, not procreated in the way that we understand, but eternally existent with the Father. Of course, this causes all sorts of strife and a stumbling block to Muslims and Jews and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and all sorts of other people that struggle with this fundamental reality of God's Son. But I tell you, we shouldn't try and skate around it or make it easier for people to understand with a politically correct, inclusive message. We need to go to John himself in the writings in the first chapter and let him describe it, where he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through Him all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. On to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, was with God in the beginning. In other words, He wasn't created or conceived. He didn't come into being, but has existed with the Father from eternity past. And not only was He with God, but He was God. And that's the great mystery of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit coexisting in one essence or one being, but as three persons. Our passage says that God gave His Son. What does that mean? And how did He do that? And why did He do that? Well, God gave His Son because He loved the world, it says. And the world in this case is the entire mass of fallen humanity. It's not discriminant. And despite our transgressions and rebellion against God, it was not wrath that motivated God to send His Son. It was love. No, God didn't send His Son to mete out deserved judgment on the world, but He sent Jesus to provide salvation. How did He do that? John chapter 12, verse 27 to 33, when Jesus is talking before His arrest to His disciples, He says, now my soul is troubled, but what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death He was going to die. That's the reason why God sent His Son to die. Because God so loved this world. In other words, He loved the world enough and in such a way so as to send His Son to become flesh and to die in our place. This is staggering. But not because of how big the world is and how many billions of people there are, but how bad the world is. God's design was to send His Son on a mission to suffer and die so that His enemies, sinners like you and like me, could be saved. Not because of anything that we've done or anything of ourselves or attempted law keeping, but only because of His love. Let's move on to part three. This is called Our Duty. If there's any Arminians amongst you, you're getting excited now. I'm just kidding. I'm going to start with a little story because I know Angus will listen to this. I have to throw in at least one illustration. This is it. It's a story from Smithsonian Magazine. I assume it's true. But I haven't gone and checked the source, but it does help us. In April 1830, there was a guy called George Wilson, and he was found guilty of robbing the U.S. mail, and that is a federal offense, and also found guilty of endangering the life of the mail carriers. And the court sentenced this guy and his partner, James Porter, to death. Now, while Porter was hanged in July of that year, President Andrew Jackson, the president at the time, issued a pardon to Wilson because of a lobbying that was going on amongst his friends. And for some strange, inexplicable reason, George Wilson refused the pardon. Now, at that point, I don't think anyone knew what to do. So they took this case to the Supreme Court and asking, did a citizen have the right to reject a pardon? Now, the court ruled that it had no power to impose a pardon on a citizen, stating that, I quote, a pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential. And delivery is not complete without acceptance. So it may be rejected by that person to whom it's tendered. And in the end, Wilson was hanged. I think the application of the story to our verse is quite obvious. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The sending or giving of God's Son does not automatically save us. In order for that pardon to be effected, we must receive it by believing. Like George Wilson, if we choose rather to reject the pardon, it cannot save us. Only those who believe in the Son will benefit from God's design and Jesus' mission. That verse 36 that we read earlier says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. But what does it mean in this context to believe? Now, I could say that I believe that there was a man called Jesus Christ. He walked the earth over 2,000 years ago. He caused an enormous stir. He did miracles. He taught people. He was an amazing teacher, maybe even a prophet. And obviously, because of him, there's Christianity today. I can believe all of that. But is that enough? Even Satan and his demons believe that. To believe in Jesus is to have faith that is directed towards him. Faith that is focused on him. It involves the total commitment of oneself to the person of Christ as the Messiah and Lord forever. And this is the invitation of the gospel. To give ourselves in total allegiance to Jesus. To cast ourselves upon him completely for our salvation. Believing is absolutely critical. And the word here is in the present tense. Believe. Not a once-off altar call or a prayer at a youth camp many, many years ago. This is something that's ongoing and unwavering, a belief and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That kind of famous epilogue of John's Gospel in chapter 20, which I'm sure my family's heard me use in every single sermon that I've preached so far, says that Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This verse has a starting point. It starts off with belief, but then it's got a perpetual believing that carries on. I guess one more thing to look at in this context is the word whoever believes. Now, this is not discriminatory. Remember, in this verse and in this chapter, who has Jesus been talking to? He's been talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a prophet. A Pharisee and a teacher. He's part of the Sanhedrin. And he would have considered himself, of course, part of an exclusive group of people. God's chosen people who God had a special love for. But Jesus turns this on its head by removing any cultural or national or racial or social or even religious observance limits or boundaries. He removes them completely. Anyone, absolutely anyone who believes will be saved. Now maybe you're wondering, I made a joke when I started about Arminians, but it's very, very important to think about, and I'll explain that to you later if you don't know what I'm talking about. But maybe you're wondering, how does our duty to believe relate to God's sovereignty in election? Doesn't it say in Ephesians 1 verse 4, for example, that he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight? Or that wonderful chapter in John chapter 10 where we talk about sheep and shepherds. And Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and he tells them, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works in my Father's name testified about me. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. Jesus is saying that to believe, you have to be a sheep. You don't become a sheep by believing. You're a sheep and then you believe. Does that make sense? Not really. When I talk about it now, it sounds funny. Let me repeat that. You believe because you are a sheep. You're not a sheep because you believe. In other words, it's the other way around. To become a believer, you have to already be one of the flock. So on the one hand, we're responsible for our actions, including receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to believe. Or rejecting him, of course. But on the other hand, as Jesus has explained to Nicodemus, we need to be born again. And that's a process which is of the Spirit and a work of God alone. Hence, we can only believe if by grace and through the working of the Holy Spirit, we have been born again. Now, I can go back and look at lots and lots of lovely baby photos. And nowadays, you know, they come from the gory part of the delivery room. And I've never seen a little baby with his thumbs up saying, I did it. I got out of here. You didn't play an active role in your physical birth. And you definitely, in a similar way, didn't play an active role in your spiritual birth. It's a work of God. Divine. So how do we reconcile these two seemingly contradictory positions? Well, the answer is, I can't, and I'm not going to try today. If you were here last week, you may have remembered Angus talking about those two ropes hanging from the ceiling, and there's sort of holes going up into the ceiling, and these two ropes come down. And if you pull on one rope, the other one goes up. If you pull on the other one, the other one goes up as well. And you can't climb up those ropes without holding both of them at the same time. And certainly in this life and within this limited brain of mine, those two don't come together. They're twin truths. They run parallel. They never come together. But we know that they are joined. And that in the next life and through revelation and God's wisdom, we will one day understand it. So we do need to exercise our duty and believe. But at the same time, we need to acknowledge, humbly acknowledge the fact that, as Ephesians 2 verse 8 said, it's by grace that we've been saved through faith, not through anything we've done, and not by works that no one can boast. And how should we react to this? Stop scratching your head. Be moved to rejoice. As Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 to 5, we've been going through that in our men's Bible study. It took us, a week or so to get through this. But Peter says, praise be to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise. Rejoice, he's saying. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Finally, let's talk about our fourth point. I've called it our destiny. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We've got the last piece now of this incredible verse. Whoever does receive Christ and believe in him will have eternal life. Let's talk a little bit about what eternal life means in this context. First of all, this eternal life is divine. It's to be found in Christ. John 1 verse 4, again, I think it's about the fourth time I've read this. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. In him was life. Probably the second most memorized verse in the Bible. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. This life is gained by union with Christ. That famous picture about the vine. In John chapter 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And eternal life is a relationship. It's a personal relationship with God. John chapter 17 verse 3, it says, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. C.S. Lewis understood this when he said, once a man is united to God, how could he not live forever? In other words, if God is eternal and we are united with God, we have to live eternally with him. And finally, eternal life is a gift from God. Romans chapter 6 verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, we know that, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. A gift in the sense that we've done nothing to deserve or earn eternal life. But John chapter 6 verse 44 tells us, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. I will raise them up on the last day. That's the gift. The Father draws and gives them to the Son. And I did say finally, really finally now, this eternal life is a present reality. That sounds a little bit strange. We've got this picture in our mind that we're living this life and one day when we die, we go to heaven and we live eternally. That's true. But the eternal life and the relationship that's being spoken about is a gift to us now. Again, John in chapter 5 and verse 24 this time with Jesus talking says, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. It's a fait accompli. It's happened. It's a current reality. You might remember the discourse at the tomb where Martha is talking to Jesus outside her, to her brother Lazarus' tomb. And what does he say? I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is this personal relationship of eternal life now and forever. I think I have said enough now, Jared. Maybe there's one or two things more, but I think I've spoken long enough about one verse, but I just want to say to you what a glorious verse this is. A verse that tells us clearly about the danger that we face of perishing. Not because one day we might find out that, oh goodness, my good deeds don't in fact outweigh my bad deeds, but because we know that we sin every day. We fall short every day of God's standard. And I'm talking about myself. I'm not talking about anyone else. So I know it to be true. But this verse speaks of a grand design. That because of a great love for this world, God has sent his Son to suffer and to die so that our destiny can be eternal life and not death. I'm going to go back to our three groups of people. If you're that first time visitor, this is the gospel in one verse. And this is what this church and thousands like it all over the land and the world preach week in, week out, I hope. We hope that you do come back and hear more about God and this great love and this grand design. And if this gospel message is not new to you, but that you've not yet received Christ and believed in Him as Lord and Savior, and there's one thing that you take away from today's message, please let it be this. God's grand design and offer of salvation is for all who believe. There are no sins, there are no situations, there are no earthly citizens that are excluded from this. In a sense, there's no limit to this plan of salvation. But when it comes to timing, there's an expiry date. The clock is ticking. There will come a day for each one of us when we will face up to the eternal consequences of our response to this verse. Either having believed and received Jesus Christ or rejected Him. This could be in decades to come. A lot of young people sitting here, but it could be for some of us soon. Could be tomorrow. And I'd love to meet up with you. Either have a cup of coffee afterwards or give me a call and let's talk some more about it. And finally, brothers and sisters in Christ who believe and have believed, I haven't forgotten about you. As you contemplate this familiar verse, I've got one more word for you. That word is rejoice. Rejoice that through the love and grace of God, you've been saved. Not through your own doing. Rejoice. Don't boast. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Rejoice knowing that you have passed from death to life and have eternal life. Let us join together now and confess with our mouths whilst believing in our hearts that Jesus is Lord.